As we come to study God's word this evening, let us come in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your truth delivered for your people, passed down through the centuries, translated into our language. Lord God, this evening, we ask that by your Spirit that you would give us illumination, that we would see and understand clearly your word and apply it to our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. What I want to do this evening is to look in some detail at our passage from Colossians. And I'm sure you'll find it very useful to have your Bibles open as we look at other passages of Scripture to help us understand it. So if you open your Bibles at Colossians chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 24 to chapter 2 and verse 5. This is the third of our studies in Colossians. In week 1, Alberto looked at the opening 14 verses, Paul's gospel prayer, where Paul pours out his heart as he prays and thanks God for the faith, hope, and love of these believers in Jesus Christ. And he intercedes for them that that work begun in their hearts would continue and that it would grow and bear fruit. After looking at Paul's gospel prayer, last week Bill led us to look at Paul's incomparable Saviour in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, where we saw both the greatness of Christ in who he is and the work that he has done in reconciling us to himself. And this week I have given the passage the title, Ministry, the Hardest Job in the World. Ministry, the Hardest Job in the World. Perhaps as a subtitle, Paul's Crushing Ministry, Pressure and Praise. You know, it's important that when we study Scripture, we don't just walk away and forget it. And might I suggest a way that you can use the sermons week by week and increase their usefulness for you. Increase the way that you remember them and apply them to their life. It's a technique used in education where you space out how you think about something. It's called spaced repetition. So why not tomorrow, the day after the sermon, look at the passage again and bring to mind those points you remember and think about them. Then have a day's break and come back on Wednesday and do the same. And then 2 days' break and come back on Saturday and do the same again. Having looked at the passage, brought to mind what you remember and thought about these things, and so you're prepared for the next day, the Sunday, when we return to this book. Within the verses we looked at, there are a number of points of symmetry that help us to gather our thoughts and hang them on these aspects. They include Paul's use of rejoicing and flesh. In chapter 1 in verse 24, he speaks about rejoicing in his flesh. And then at the end of the section, chapter 2 in verse 5, he says he is absent in the body. That's the same word for flesh. He is absent in the flesh, but rejoices to see your good order. So the passage opens and closes with Paul speaking about his body, whether suffering or separated from these people. But in both situations, he's rejoicing. The end of chapter 1 that we read is about the church in general, and those opening verses in chapter 2 are about the church in particular, the church at Laodicea and Colossae, two churches in the Lycus Valley. A third point of symmetry is the parallel between verse 24, where Paul speaks about his sufferings, and verse 1 of chapter 2, where he speaks about his struggle for the church. In both passages, we have a fourth point to hang our thoughts on, the idea of mystery. Chapter 1, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed. The mystery which in verse 27 we are told is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in parallel, at chapter 2 and verse 2, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And the fifth peg which we can hang our thoughts on is the central aim about what Paul's ministry consists of, proclamation and presenting. Verse 25, proclaiming the word of God, that in verse 28 he may present them mature. So let's take time now to work through these verses, to see what they mean and to see how they apply to our lives. Paul opens by saying, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Perhaps when you heard that read by Kieran, you recoiled to some extent. Making up for what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? But hasn't Paul told us that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that all his fullness dwells in him and through him he reconciles all things? How can something be lacking in Christ that Paul fulfills that the suffering of a man can achieve? What's important here as we look at the word that Paul uses? The word for sufferings. The Greek noun is thlipsis. In English, thlipsis. Thlipsis. A word that means crushing or pressure or constriction. A word that means being hemmed in, being constrained in where you can go. And it's a word that isn't used of Christ's work on the cross, of his sufferings there. It's a word that's more usually translated elsewhere in the New Testament as affliction or tribulation. For the work of Christ on the cross is complete. It is full and it is perfect. Read the letter to Hebrews if you have any doubts. Read Paul's letter to the Galatians about the danger of adding to Christ's work. No, this isn't about adding to the work of redemption, the work of which Christ could say on the cross, "It is finished." No, this is about something different. This is about affliction. This is about tribulation. This is about pressure. This is about stress. And what we note first is this astonishing statement that in these difficulties, when Paul is being crushed by the forces against him, when he writes this letter from prison, he can say that he is rejoicing, that he is celebrating, because he has a different perspective. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4, he says, "I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy." The same word, thlipsis, crushing, pressure, constriction. He can say that because of Christ, he is overflowing with joy. And the same is true of other Christians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul writes to the church, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They aren't opposed to each other, but they fit together. In the same way that in Hebrews 12 the writer said of Christ, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So it is characteristic of Paul, and it is characteristic of the church, that even when the pressures seem overwhelming, that they have a deep and sound and firm rejoicing and joy in the Holy Spirit. And why do they have this? Why, when the tables seem turned against them, can they rejoice? Well, let's look at a number of passages to give us the reasons of why this suffering, this pressure, this crushing is so significant. Firstly, it's significant because it was what Christ warned would happen. And you see, as we study these passages, what we are doing is reframing our understanding of suffering. Not putting the frame of the world round it, of feeling like a victim, of feeling hard done by, of wanting to protest and complain, but reframing it with a gospel frame, framing it in the light of the New Testament. And as we have already seen in Alberto's studies in the morning in Matthew 24 in verse 9, Jesus promised, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." They will deliver you up to tribulation. Within the job description of the disciples, there was a guarantee of difficulty. There was a guarantee of pressure. There was even a guarantee of death. And then in John's Gospel, John chapter 15, and verse 18, Christ said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." You see, that's the frame that we put round our difficulties as Christians. The frame that the world treats the disciple like the master. And the very world that would crucify the master will seek to eliminate the disciples. And so Jesus was able to say in John chapter 16 and verse 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." There's a promise for disciples. Firstly, that thlipsis, tribulation, affliction, difficulty, crushing, pressure are part of what we can expect. But we can take heart that Christ has overcome the world, that in him we can have peace. Jesus makes no bones about what it means to follow him. I wonder if you in your life have ever gone for a job and been successful in your application, but a few days after starting, realized it was something very different from what was promised. It's something I try and highlight when I interview staff, to make them realize that whatever is in the vast range of a job description, what the day-to-day reality of their work will be, so that they don't enter under false pretenses. And so Christ can say, in Matthew, you will be delivered up to tribulation. In John, that you will be hated and persecuted. And later in John, that you will have tribulation, but he has overcome the world. So that's what Christ paints for his disciples and those who come after them, in terms of this phlipsis, this affliction, this trouble, this crushing. And it's even more poignant when applied to Paul. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, where the Lord speaks to Ananias about Paul. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he," that is Paul, as or Saul as he then was, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, doesn't that sound an incredible calling to missionary work? Doesn't that sound a wonderful job description? A chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. But then verse 16 of Acts chapter 9. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." A great calling, but a great burden. Great pressures, great difficulties. And much later in Acts, Paul could testify in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. "The Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me." In every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. Afflictions, tribulations, crushing pressure everywhere he goes. Now, it's important that we understand Paul's mindset, because Paul is not somebody seeking martyrdom. The sort of Christian who accepts what comes on them and says, "Well, it's just the way it is." If Paul needed to escape over the city wall in a basket, he did it. If he needed to appeal to higher Roman courts because he was a Roman citizen, he did it. In his wisdom and cunning, if he set Pharisee against Sadducee, he was willing to do it. But when the difficulties came, and when he had to bear them, he knew that was his lot. He knew it was from God. He knew it was part of his ministry, and he rejoiced in it. And that's true throughout Scripture. Just think of the prophet Isaiah. So often we read of Isaiah's calling, of the wonderful vision of the thrice holy God, of the response, "Here am I, send me." But God sends him to a people who will not listen. God sends him to a people who are deaf to his words. And so Paul is fully aware of the difficulties. But it's not just something exclusive to Paul, it's part of the church. The preaching in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That was part of the gospel message. Part of the building up of disciples was the guarantee that this crushing pressure would come. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Or Ephesians 3:13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Or 1 Peter 4 and 13. 1 Peter 4 and 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Do you see the point of what's being said in Colossians now about how it is central to the Christian life and the framing of our experience? How when the world is against us, yet psalms of praise can be on our lips, because we do it as Christ's people. We do it as disciples following their master. And even more profoundly, we do it as his body on earth. The rage that is poured out on Christ continues to be poured out on his church, on his people. Remember the picture in Revelation chapter 12 of the woman and the dragon. And she cries out and she gives birth, and the tail sweeps down a third of the stars in heaven and casts them to earth. And the dragon stands before the woman who is about to give birth, that he might devour the child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, the child who is caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, because she is being pursued. The great dragon, verse 9 of Revelation 12, was thrown down, the ancient serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The attack on Christ continues on his disciples. The crushing of the body of Christ continues on his church. And Paul can rejoice that he has been counted worthy to be part of Christ's body, and in a particular way, to bear the sufferings due to that body. He is representative of the church. I don't think it's going too far that it causes us to think today of those Christians who at this very moment are afflicted, pressurized, crushed because of their faith. And they take that for us as part of the body. Today they are taking that pain. Today they are bearing that suffering, as the dragon vents his wrath on Christ's body on this earth. In the time in between the Old and New Testaments, the Jews developed an idea based on prophecy and their writings called the Messianic Woes, that the time of the Messiah would be a time of difficulty, a time of tribulation, but it would be a fixed time. And aspects of that idea are taught in Scripture. That these difficulties will come, that these difficulties will be severe, but there is an ultimate limit to them. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You will have tribulation for 10 days, for a fixed period. Be faithful unto death. And in Revelation 6:10, where the martyrs under the throne cry out, "How long before you judge and avenge the blood of those who dwell on the earth?" And they're told they have to rest a little while until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The sufferings of Christ's body are difficult. The sufferings of Christ's body echo his sufferings. But they are limited because he has overcome the world, because he has paid the price, because his work on the cross was complete. There is a large amount in these passages, and we're just going to touch on a couple more points. Paul talks about his suffering, and then he talks about being a servant and then being a steward. In verse 25, the word minister is the word for servant. Paul is a servant of the gospel, not the master of the gospel. He stands under the gospel. He is obliged to the gospel. He didn't tamper with the gospel. The word of God is over him, and he must obey it. So he is suffering, and he is a servant, and he is a steward. He became a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God, to make the word of God fully known. A steward was often a slave who had managerial responsibility within a household. And so Paul recognizes his responsibility. As the servant or slave of the gospel, he is responsible for communicating it to others, for preaching the gospel and for building the church up. And what were Paul's ministry objectives for this church in general in this last section in chapter 1? His ministry objectives were to preach the word and to present Christians mature. Chapter 1 and verse 25. To make the word of God fully known. And then verse 28. Him we proclaim. To make the word of God fully known and to proclaim Christ, who is the mystery of God. That's his objective. There was a danger these Colossians would be beguiled by mystery religions, by cults and sects that promised secret knowledge, arcane knowledge, hidden knowledge, unknown mysteries. But the message of Paul is, whatever mystery there was in the past in God's dealings, it's been made clear and plain and visible in Jesus Christ. This is the mystery made visible. This is Christ in us, the hope of glory, which enables us to rejoice. This is the word he preaches. He preaches the word that he may present them mature, the second half of verse 28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the glory of his word, not just to achieve conversions, but to help Christians in the difficulties and tribulations of the Christian life, to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, to grow daily in the knowledge of Christ, who we read in chapter 2 and verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, so that no one might deceive you. In Christ, we have everything. For our purposes this evening, time has escaped us to look at the verses in chapter 2. But in a sense, they mirror the end of chapter 1. Where we have Paul's sufferings for their sake, we have Paul's struggles for the church. The inward pressure of a pastor who cares for people that he hasn't even met. We have the preacher's goal for the church in verse 2. Encouragement, love, assurance, and knowledge. At the end of verse 2 into verse 3, the focus of his ministry, which is the mystery, which is Christ. His concern for the church in verse 4, that they may not be deluded, but may cling fast and firm to Christ. And his rejoicing at the end of chapter 5, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Those words, good order and firmness of faith, come from military terminology. They are like ranks that are solid and unbroken and firm and unbowed. And so is their faith against the world. You know, sometimes in this world, we look at those who have more privilege, who are better off in some senses, and it's quite natural to look up to them. But you know, we have two letters here. We read at the end of the book about a letter he wrote to the Laodiceans that was to be read in the Colossian church. Two towns, Laodicea, rich, a centre of banking, Laodicea with a medical centre, Laodicea that was well known in the ancient world. Colossae, hardly a mention in ancient writings. And yet Colossae is firm in their faith, solid. Laodicea, we read in the book of Revelation, was lukewarm and made Christ sick. Don't look at how we stand in the world's eyes. Don't judge yourself by its characteristics. Look at this passage. How do you respond when challenges come because you're a Christian? Is Christ the centre of your understanding and life? And do you desire to know him more and more each day, that you might follow him more closely, that one day you will come home presented mature in Christ? Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this evening. And like the living word, Jesus Christ, its treasures are inexhaustible. Its depths are profound. Lord, we know that we've only scratched the surface this evening. And yet the truths that we have uncovered are significant and important. And help us to understand our lives in Christ. And help us to live and respond as we should. In this coming week, help us to revisit these verses, to think about them, that rejoicing may be found on our lips. Amen.